coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome to this week's Worth Doing Badly. This coming Sunday is the second Sunday after the Epiphany, and the lessons for this Sunday are Isaiah 49 verses 1 through 7, Psalm 40 verses 1 through 11, 1 Corinthians 1 verses 1 through 9, and the Gospel is from John chapter 1 verses 29 through the first half of verse 42. So, David, let's begin with the gospel lesson for this Sunday. What are your insights on it?
That's setting far too lofty a bar for me. And it gives me a chance to think about what I'm developing thoughts on preaching, especially as I think about your schedule, Jamie, that no sooner do you get through Christmas that you don't even get a breather, that you are your eyes are aimed at the coming of Lent and Easter. And there just doesn't seem to be any of the kind of peace that passes understanding for you over the next couple of weeks. And the more we talk, the more I am impressed with how you have to, on a weekly basis, put together a sermon with so many moving parts in it. The text changes, the year changes, your situation changes, things happen in your life, and it's helped me to see why Jesus, when he talks to us, he says that our task is to feed the sheep. That the sermon is not a university lecture. It's not a rhetorical event. It is like the daily meal. And I fear that at seminaries, people talk about the good sermon as if it's this rhetorical event. And it doesn't take long for a pastor to recognize that his sermons are not going to ever be able to live up to that standard, and probably shouldn't. But the moment I think about preaching as a way of feeding, I begin to recognize that there is a place for the sense of futility and frustration in a sermon, because I have had the same experience in the regular feeding of my family. The frustration is no sooner are you finished with one meal that you are on to the next. And the repetition somehow keeps us going, but it's no less frustrating that there never is a time in which you stop eating. And then there's a sense of an added frustration to that sense of futility, in that I cannot understand or recall all the times in which I would put food in front of my kids and they would start complaining that it wasn't going to satisfy their deepest desire. And my response was, just sit down and eat. It will be good enough. And of course, you can't prepare a feast with every meal, but what you do prepare actually does sustain. And then every now and then, what you do is, in that repetition, something really good happens. So, again, this is a long introduction to express my admiration for what preachers do, and also a plea that the despair they might feel that because it doesn't live up to the university lecture, to get rid of that despair and to recognize that the feeding still is important in spite of the futility and the frustration that goes with it. So in John, we have an interesting epiphany text, in that the chapter begins with Jesus being the Word made flesh. And then in the 29th verse, we get that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now, neither the Word nor the docile Lamb suggest any kind of impressive economic or military or political power. And those are the things we think we need in order to make right all that's wrong with the world. And then in this text, it says that the Lamb of God, this docile creature, is able to take away the sin of the world. It's just another way of saying that the Lamb is capable of making right all that's wrong in the world, and quite frankly, that's hard to believe. I don't think there's ever an instance in which a great warrior put a lamb on his shield as his coat of arms to show how he could be impressive in the battlefield. So how is it that we come to trust that the Lamb of God is able to take away the sin of the world? It's because the Lamb of God is also the Word made flesh, the two names given to Jesus in this chapter. So what is it that Jesus is the Word made flesh? Well, this means that he was the invisible cause of the whole material creation. People are overly impressed with substantial power and money of the economic and military and political as solutions because they haven't read the creation story. They haven't seen that all of these material things have their origin in the invisible Word of God, as the first article of the Creed says. The world only happened because the Word was spoken. And now that Word has entered into this fallen world and has launched his rescue. And that rescue will be the sacrificial love of the Lamb of God. So the Lamb of God is merely another way of saying that this is how the invisible world, the invisible Word, doesn't create the world, but rescues the world and saves it from sin. It will be done in the very subtle way that sacrificial love works. So just like salvation, where creation was caused by the immaterial, the invisible, and the unpredictable, this salvation, this spiritual salvation, will also concretely alter this world. That's the promise. It will really take away the sin of the world. It will really have a concrete effect, but it will do it subtly and secretively, and it will do it one individual soul at a time by changing each person who lives in this world. The world will be changed, but the world will be changed in ways that are subtle and slow and so don't actually show up on the charts of people who think that something should, if it's good, it should be impressive and big and obvious. All right, so how is it that the sacrificial Lamb of God is going to alter this world and take away the sin of the world? As I said, it will happen in the slow and subtle spiritual movement of the changing of our souls. And how are our souls changed? I mean, this is a question that's easy to ask, but it takes a lifetime to actually answer. And I have to ask the question, in the places where I have concluded that I have changed, that something has been decisive in my soul, I have to ask, how did it happen? How did that change within me take place? And if the change has been within me, then it will express itself outwardly in the real world. And I have to say that it has happened because of the nature of words and promises. My soul has been changed by teachers that I have come to trust because I have found that what they spoke over time proved to be accurate and true and trustworthy. Their words had made promises and their lives had completed those promises. So the reason, the way that God wishes to change our souls is to first bring us into trust in him. And that trust happens by each of us having a personal history of experiencing the unfolding of God's promises from the time they are spoken to the time that we see them fulfilled. And then I'm immediately reminded that this is not an easy thing. Abraham and Sarah had to wait decades for God's spoken promise to fulfill itself in their lives. And in the middle between the speaking of the promise and the fulfillment of it, there were decades upon decades that were interrupted by doubt and despair, and eventually the great fulfillment. So the way that God fulfills his promises is sure, but it is surely slow. And we see this in the way, in this gospel lesson, after John the Baptist declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God, then Jesus turns to John's disciples and said to them, follow me. Now, why would they have trusted Jesus' words? Only because over time, John the Baptist had learned to trust Jesus. And John's disciples, over time, had learned to trust John. And then when John said, here is the one you have been looking for, that bond of trust was transferred to Jesus. And we now can see in retrospect how that calling of those disciples changed the world. They could not have seen that. They could not have understood what had taken place in that transaction where the Lamb of God had earned their trust and that they had chosen to follow him. The effect of that we get to experience, and we can look 2,000 years in the back and see how it took place. For them, it was just something acting on the basis of this trust. And obviously, we can say that the real world has been impacted by this calling of the disciples.
Thank you for that, David. That now takes us to the psalm.
Yeah, again, what we find is the power of the word. Its power is that it somehow proclaims a truth or a promise. And when that truth or promise is trusted, it creates a bond between the speaker and the hearer. Now, the psalm makes it clear that this verbal transaction, the way that words connect us to other human beings, works in both directions. So the psalmist says, presumably at a time, an anxious time when he is in the miry bog, he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cries. So not only do we trust God by hearing his word, our trust is further reinforced when we recognize that God hears our response, particularly in this case, our response to a life which does not seem all that promising. So God hears our prayers after we've heard his promise, and our prayers are, hurry up, or may this promise materialize. And in that process, in that exchange, there is this forging of this bond of trust. And what that bond of trust really needs more than anything else is just for us to experience time. That time is no longer this thing that makes us anxious. Time is the thing that is unfolding so that we can hear the promise and then experience its fulfillment. And it's only with the gift of time that we experience the blessedness that the psalm speaks of those who trust in the Lord. This trust, especially in times of urgency, happens because we hear God's promise and God returns and hears our voice. It's the trust that happens between persons who speak and hear one another. And we tend to underestimate the importance of this trust because it happens at such an invisible level. It happens at such a personal level. And so we tend to think that in order for there to be a real world effect, that it's not going to happen in this small sort of way, but it's going to happen by big, massive movements. That's not how the psalm sees the way that Jesus is going to take away the sin of the world. It happens in a much more personal way. The psalm goes on then and says, what happens as a result, or asks, what happens as a result of this trust? And again, more words are produced. This time the words are put to music and a new song is created. And that song expresses what's happening inside the psalmist, that his anxiousness has been turned to reason for praise, and that internal conversion now gets an external expression in that his inner trust now is expressed so that others, in his words, come to see and fear and trust in the Lord. Now, going back to our concern this Sunday of how the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, how the Lamb of God makes right all that is wrong in the world, and we see in the Psalm that what God is interested in is that here is a person who lives in the world, who is living in the midst of urgency and discontentment, and somehow his or her exchange with God is it creates a real contentment within the soul. And that real contentment becomes outwardly expressed in psalms of praise. So the way that God is taking away the sin of the world is that it takes place within the soul of someone who is living in the world. And that soul, it happens when that soul, as the psalmist says, becomes satisfied with God's teaching that happens deep within him. All of this all goes back to the power of the Word, that the Lamb of God is also the Word made flesh, and that our redemption is going to be like the creation and happening as a kind of verbal transaction in changing the persons, and through the persons, in changing the world. Again, it's a political season here in the United States, and there's absolutely no one talking about the importance of cultivating individuals. Everyone is talking about bigger budgets, bigger military, bigger economies, all these things that seem that the Psalm is uninterested in, that Jesus is uninterested in, not because they're not important. In some way they're important, but they're just not the most important thing. And the church should be concerned about the most important thing, which is the taking away of the sin of the world, of making right what's wrong in the individual's life. Now, Isaiah is obviously a prophet who is continually having to grapple with all the things that are wrong with Israel. There are some wonderfully moving passages in Isaiah, but most of the time Isaiah is dealing with problems that seem to be insurmountable. And he lives in a dying world, and the evidence of that dying he is surrounded by, and yet he cannot stop believing that God is going to somehow intervene and overcome this dying. And the way that he understands things is that within the Bible, you look at the creation and see if there's anything in the creation that would suggest how God works in salvation. And what Isaiah sees is that God's preferred method is the same method that develops life of the unborn in the womb. The baby, all of us in the womb, underwent a nearly miraculous development that we will never again experience in this life. In fact, there are people who do the psychology of the unborn, and they recognize that the ability to trust, the ability to love, the hearing of language as the identity of the person all begins developing early on during the pregnancy. And so Isaiah sees this and says that this happens all the time, but there is nothing ordinary about the ordinary birth. And the fact that the Savior of the world came into the world in the same way that all of us came into the world is a marvel to behold. But because he came into the world this way, it gives the appearance like it's no big thing, that there's nothing that is going to be earth-shattering or earth-changing. In fact, Herod thought that he could solve the problem of a competitor by just simply killing the unwanted babies. That goes against what Isaiah sees here, is that the Savior's secret development in Mary's womb is the way that God always seems to work. And in this development, in this movement, the light will come to the nations, and it will reach to the ends of the earth. It will have real world effect, but that effect will happen so slowly that no one can see it coming. And in the end, the light does shine among nations, and even kings who are wont not to pick up on stuff like this, even kings and the powerful will recognize that the effect that the Savior has had on this world is to be taken into account and perhaps even feared. Which brings us to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. Now, I think from a world history point of view, the Apostle Paul must rate in the top 10 of thinkers who have made a lasting impact on the world. And I think that Paul had made a lasting impact on the world because he didn't really care if he made an impact or not. Paul tells us, using the word called at least three times in this text, that the reason why he did what he did was because he believed that God had called him to be a bridge to the Gentiles. Paul didn't know the right way of going about this. Paul recognized it retrospectively that he had made some mistakes. But the fact is that Paul did what he did, not because he took surveys of prevailing trends or even that he got permission from the powers that be. This is the reason why Paul spent so much time in prison, is that he was free in Christ. And to be free in Christ was to be free to do what he did because he was called and not because he could measure the outcomes. Now, that's kind of a dangerous situation because Paul might have been very lazy. Paul might have just wanted to, you know, make an easy living and be left alone and say, no, you can't really measure what I'm doing. What I'm doing is so secretive. And certainly that would be a problem. Paul eventually says, well, you'll know that what I'm doing is not a form of pride or laziness, that what I'm doing is actually effective. Because the people I teach will tell you that this teaching is making a difference in their life. That's the only measure of our effectiveness, is that those who are the recipients of this teaching will themselves give thanks for it and see the benefit of it. So Paul, I think, is effective because he didn't worry about outcomes and effects. It wasn't his business. That's God's business. And God's word, as Paul knows, having been the recipient of that word that totally and chaotically changed the course of his life, Paul knows that God's word is not subject to human management or plans or control. What Paul seems to have done is remind himself that in spite of what appear to be his failures and ineffectiveness, he says in a couple different places, he reminded himself that his labors were not in vain. And he knew this not because he could point to concrete evidence, but because he knew that the call of God was not something that would not eventually flourish. Now, we have the advantage of looking in retrospect that Paul wrote some letters to various insignificant churches, and those letters changed the world. People still pore over these letters and trying to discern how all the saturated truths that come out of this. And Paul was simply trying to be faithful to his calling in feeding the flocks that he was responsible for. The result was, in many and various ways, that because of his talking and hearing, people began to believe. And when people begin to believe, the sin of the world is taken away from their hearts and souls. And they, as single individuals, experience the promise of Jesus that when he comes, that the effect would be that that the sin of the world would be taken away. Paul lived in very urgent times, but I don't get the impression from his letters that he was ever or often in a panic. He does say that at times he was impoverished. He was in prison. He was in fights. He was in gloom, but he was never in panic. And because I don't think Paul put a lot of stock in seeing the material evidence of God at work in the world. Paul himself had experienced God's work in his own life by the movement of the word, and he was simply going to give that gift to others in the way that he would preach and teach. And I really do wish that we in the beleaguered church today could recover this peace that freed Paul from the sin of panic and begin to rejoice and enjoy the way that, God calls us to this remarkable task and yet doesn't burden us with the being responsible for the effect or for the success. That's just not our business. And it sounds like a shirking of responsibility. It may even sound like laziness, but in the end, it is an expression of the freedom that we know that because the Lamb of God is the Word made flesh, that we can be assured that we are a part of a movement that is taking away the sin of the world and culminates in the gift of everlasting life. So I guess we're at the end of our time yet once again with much more left to be said, and that the preachers who use this material will in fact say it. So what do you think, Jamie?
That it is good to be in the light and to be able to just enjoy it. And there is no darkness. There's nothing to be puzzled by, but to enjoy. So thank you very much for those wonderful thoughts, David. And I look forward to talking to you again next week. Be sure to check our podcast section on Lutheran Radio UK's website. Also, download our app for mobile phones from the App Store, Google Play, and Windows Store. God's blessings to you, and until next time.